Number 48.
Yeah.
We thank thee and praise thee, Lord Jesus, for leaving thy mansions in the glory, leaving thy Father's side to come down into this wicked and sin-filled world to fulfill thy Father's will, to go to that awful cross of Calvary. And there, Lord Jesus, during that 3 awful hours of darkness, to bear the wrath of a holy God, a God who could not look upon sin. And thou, Lord Jesus, was made to be sin for us. Thou dost bear all our judgment, all our sins, upon thy blessed head. But, O Lord Jesus, we thank thee that now thou art alive. Thou art once more seated at thy Father's right hand in the glory. And the mansion is being prepared for thy bride, the church. And Lord Jesus, we thank thee that very soon thou art coming again. It may be this day that we shall hear that shout, and we shall be taken out of this world and forever to be in thy glorious presence with and like thee for all of eternity. Lord Jesus, may that response, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus, be on the tips of our tongues. May each one of us be ready, waiting and watching for that imminent moment that is before us. And blessed Lord, as thou dost leave us here, as we would open thy precious word here this morning, we pray that there might be a portion for each and every one of us to encourage us, to bless us along our wilderness pathway. We commend the time ahead now into thy hands, blessed Savior. We thank thee and we praise thee, and we do so in thine alone most blessed and precious name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I'd like to suggest for this reading meeting that we take up the first few verses of John's Gospel, chapter 14. If this was the mind of the brethren, perhaps someone could read the first 14 verses. There's a lot here. We won't get to it all in one reading, but we need, brethren, to look upward and onward to the Father's house, as we've just been singing.
John's Gospel, chapter 14. Beginning at verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I spake unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it.
Well, I realize this is a very familiar portion of the Word of God, often taken up even on occasions like this. But it's helpful when we take up any portion of the Word of God to get the context of the chapter or the portion. And we know that these words spoken by the Lord Jesus himself to the disciples were his final encouragements and instructions to them before he was about to leave them and go to the cross and then return to the Father. We find at the beginning of the 13th chapter, where the upper room ministry begins, that there were two things, a motive and a need. The motive was his love, his unchanging love. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The need was the fact that the hour had come that he was going to depart out of the world unto the Father, and he was going to leave them behind, but he was going to make full and abundant provision for them in his absence. And if you'll just allow me to sum up these chapters that we often refer to as the upper room ministry, we might say in a very general way that in the 13th chapter, we have their feet washed. This was going to be a necessary service for the disciples in the absence of the Lord Jesus, as they were left here in a world where there would be things not only to defile, but to chill and dull their affections. In the 15th chapter, just to skip over, we have, shall I say, their lips opened, and he speaks there of fruit and bearing fruit. Then in the 16th chapter, we have their minds instructed, because Christianity is characterized by intelligence. But here in the opening of the 14th chapter, we have their hearts comforted. And brethren, isn't that what we need in the days in which we live? So many difficulties amongst the Lord's people, often problems in our personal lives, sometimes in the family circle, often in the assembly, and we delight to have our hearts comforted. And as the Lord Jesus looked at this little company of disciples gathered around him on this occasion, he knew what was in their hearts. Maybe there's someone here this morning and you say, nobody knows what my heart is going through. Nobody knows the struggles and exercises that I'm having to face. Well, that may be true apart from the Lord Jesus. And so he looks into the hearts of the disciples here and he says, let not your heart be troubled. He had comfort and encouragement. And brethren, as we take up this little portion this morning, my exercise in suggesting it was that we might get some comfort and encouragement for our souls today, and especially, brethren, as we realize that this is not the end of the story. We have a wonderful hope before us as he so gently brings before them the beginning of our chapter.
Our late brother Norman Berry used to like to, speaking of context, he used to go back to the last verses of chapter 13 and read on through. We start at verse 36 of chapter 13. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. That's so nice to see that connection, because Peter was in a turmoil and thinking much of his love for the Lord and feeling that he couldn't fail. He was about to fail. He was about to be weeping bitterly. But the Lord had already given him this counsel, let not your heart be troubled.
How beautiful it is to see that the first verse there, let not your heart be disturbed or troubled. And if you notice down in verse 27, a similar thing. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth you, give I unto you. Let not your heart be disturbed. Mentioned twice there. Why? Because he'd been with them and he was going to leave them. But it says, you believe in God, believe also in me. So how beautiful it is to see. They had believed in God, but now they were going to have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He wasn't going to be with them. He was going to leave them. So it's wonderful to see. It says, don't be disturbed.
Would it be right to say that when the Lord spoke these words, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me, that he was speaking not only to Peter, but to also the rest of the disciples? I just noticed in verse 31, going back even a little further, how that the Lord spoke to his own after Judas had gone out. And he says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. Well, the Lord was going away, and as you said, he would not be seen with the natural eye. But he's saying here to his disciples, I believe, you believe in God, who you do not see with the natural eye, why not believe also in me? So it is by faith that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not seen him. We weren't here on earth when he walked among men. But we have his word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And the Lord has told us where he has gone. And just because we don't see him, as we see each other sitting here this morning, does not mean he doesn't exist. How wonderful by faith to know that there is the man Christ Jesus. He is there seated in the glory, God's own right hand. And the word here is believe in me.
It's important, isn't it, to realize that we're not going to see the end of difficulties and troubles outwardly. The Lord Jesus knew what these disciples were going to face in his absence, and he's making provision for them, telling them that they're not going to see the removal of all the difficulties, but that he's going to provide everything that's needed for them as they were to live here for his glory in his absence. And brethren, that's what we have this morning. We're not going to see the end of all the trials and difficulties. The enemy is busy. We still have the flesh. We're in a world where Satan is still the God and prince and very busy and active to divide, scatter, weary, and confuse the people of God. But brethren, what he's bringing before the disciples in these chapters is that we can go on. And there are really in these first three verses, three things that the Lord Jesus brings before the disciples for their comfort on this occasion. There are other things subsequent to this, like the coming of the Comforter, the Spirit of God, and the privilege of prayer, and so on. But in these first three verses, there are three things brought before them. First of all, as been mentioned, he presents himself. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. They'd seen the Lord Jesus with the natural eye. They'd walked with him. John could say, our hands have handled of the word of life. What a privilege it must have been to company with the Lord Jesus when he was here. If they had a problem, they could go to the Lord Jesus and speak to him. He could comfort them while he was here. He provided everything that was needed for them as they passed through life from day to day in his company. But now he's presenting, as has been said, himself, not here in this world, but himself in glory. It's interesting that later on, when Peter writes to the saints, He speaks of fiery trial in his first epistle, difficulties, the saints going through things that I've never been called on to pass through in the path of faith and service. They were driven from their homes and so on. But again, he brings before them Christ in glory, Jesus Christ, whom not having seen ye love, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. How could they have inward joy and peace in the midst of circumstances like that? Well, what it depended on was their occupation with Christ in glory. And in the measure in which we're occupied with Christ in glory, we can have an inward peace even in the midst of severe trials and tests and difficulties. The other two things that he then brings before them for their comfort is the fact that there's a better home awaiting for them. He speaks to them of the Father's house. And brethren, wouldn't we be a sad people without very little comfort today if we didn't have the Father's house in view? This is not the end of the story. We're looking on to a place where there aren't going to be the turmoils and strifes and divisions amongst God's people. We're looking forward to a day when all are going to sit down around himself in the Father's house. And the third thing then in the third verse is the promise of his coming. I will come again. He promises to come and receive them, not just to the Father's house, but to himself. And so, brethren, to grasp these three things in our souls will give us great comfort and confidence even amidst difficulties. I say again, to have Christ in glory before us, to have the Father's house before us, and to have the hope of his soon return.
It's good to clear that. Often, when we have problems before us, and when we're in trouble, it's because we're dwelling at the problems at hand, rather than looking forward to what is to come. So this chapter reminds us of the glory that is to follow. We find that in the walk here, we just dwell so much with a problem. You know, it's interesting, perhaps if you'd excuse me, I'll use a little bit of a personal illustration there. Last weekend, we were at someone's home. The home is under construction. This young brother decided to raise the roof, put a second story on the house. But you know, when you go into his house, I think some ladies might get pretty upset if they see that in their living room, they find 2x4s, pieces of 2x4s and sawdust in the living room. You know, you might say, wow, what a mess that would be. Well, but to this young brother, he knew what that house would look like when it's finished. You and I can walk in and say, what a mess. In his mind, in fact, when I walked into the basement and saw the blueprint on the wall there, I'll say, what a beautiful house when it's finished. But in the meantime, what do we dwell on? Do we dwell on the fact that there are sawdust and 2x4s all over the room? It is a problem, isn't it? But we forget what we need to do is to look forward. This world that we're in is only for a short while. We are to be reminded of our character. What are we to be here? We are to be pilgrims and strangers in this world. You know, what's interesting too is this chapter is, as our brother mentioned about, we should go back further. These last few chapters in John, we can liken that to the tabernacle. Because when we look at the children of Israel, when they journey through the wilderness, they were given a model to look forward to. A model to look at. Some already mentioned about the feet washing in the 13th chapter. Well, if you remember the tabernacle, outside the holy place, they have this thing called the laver. In fact, if you go back to the previous chapter, in the 12th chapter, I would liken that to that brazen altar. They were able to come in through that gate. They see the brazen altar. They're reminded of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The offerings, the sacrifice and offerings, the burnt offerings and offerings for sins, as it mentioned in Hebrews, they were reminded by the brazen altar. And then you walk in past that courtyard, you see the laver. And then when you come to the 14th chapter, I would liken that as if you want to know more about Christ, come on in. Come into the holy place.
What do we see once we're in? The world only see curtains. They don't see what's the beauty inside. Once you come in to learn more of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see the beauty. We see that room with golden walls. We see the candlestick on one side and the table of showbread. We talk about that, about how following this chapter, about the Holy Spirit being introduced. We see that in the next chapter of John, a picture of the table of the showbread. We find when we get to the 17th chapter, we learn more of the truth of how the Father is going to be glorified. So as if it were, we would go into the Holy of Holies in order to see more of the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. But is that the end? No, we can come back out and look at the outside. There is that gate, that east gate, as if it were, the gate pointing to the east side. What are we to be reminded of? We find the gates mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. There were 10 gates mentioned, and one of the gates is the east gate. We'll find that in the book of Zechariah, Jerusalem is going to see on the east side the Mount of Olives, when our blessed Savior was to touch down on that mount. There, that mountain is going to be split and moved from north to and south. Oh, what are we to be reminded of? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was here with humility, the one who came as that man of sorrows, the one who came as the redeemer of this world. But we can look forward to that day when we shall see that one going to come with full power and majesty, the one that can say on his forward, he's the Word. Oh, what a day we can look forward to. And if we can see that bright day coming, how big are the problems that are before us today?
Why do we get troubled in our hearts? It's because we have disappointed expectations. And what does the people say? What is the principal issue occupying people's minds today? It's terrorism and the economy. Because all of man's hopes are here. A man gets sick or a man dies, and it's the death of all of his hopes. And to the Jew, whose blessing is in the land, the only way that he can enjoy that blessing is to drive the enemy out of that land by violence and force so that he can enjoy that, not seeing Christ at the overturning of all things, and when he's come, that they're going to have their possession in peace. And so man is desperately trying to hang on to what he has here. But to the believer, you believe in God, believe also in me. And so we follow the Lord Jesus in his pathway here on this earth. And what did he have on this earth? Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so we walk through this world, and the worst that can come, as the hymn says, but hastens the journey that leads us home. And so that the worst thing that could imaginably happen to a believer, to an unbeliever, is that he should die. And yet to a believer, while he doesn't look for death, he looks for the Lord's coming. It just would bring him right into the presence of the Lord. And so we're not to be troubled by this. And if we are troubled, then what do? We start to beat the men servants. We start to fight in this world to hang on to what we've got. That's why man fights. Man goes, and we're, in a sense, we're very thankful for governments that are ordained of God that restrain the efforts of wicked men. And there is that which letteth and will let until the church is taken out of this world. And we're thankful for governments that restrain terrorists and evil men. But the worst that can happen to a believer will simply bring him into the presence of God. And that's really where we're headed. And so there is not only a mansion prepared for us, an abode, but there is a place for us there. Now, I think most of us have heard this illustration, but I've seen it myself. In the great castles of Europe, they have abodes, or they have apartments for impoverished relatives and friends that they can go and stay there. And so at Windsor Castle, there are the abodes. And so Lady Baden Powell, who was not particularly rich, the founder of the Girl Scouts, lived out her days at Windsor Castle in one of the abodes. I saw the same thing in France, where in a castle where there was an abode for a friend. But in my father's house are many abodes. There's a place for us. That was, I believe, there before the foundation of the world, because God had a heavenly people in mind. But you know, if you picked any one of us up
and put us into Buckingham Palace or into one of these palaces, I doubt that very many of us would fit in there. And so what he's given for us, what he's prepared for us, is a son's place. And so there's a place already prepared for us, but we're not really prepared for that place. And so that's what he says. He's going to the cross to prepare a place for us. And so we're going to go there in the dignity of sons. I think even Princess Diana said, though she was raised in a palace, that she was not prepared to live in Buckingham Palace. But Christ has gone to the cross that when we get home, we're going to fit right in. There's been a place for us prepared, I believe, before the foundation of the world there. It wasn't an afterthought that the Lord sort of went to construct a place for us after he went back to heaven to construct a place for us. No, the thought really is that he went to the cross to prepare a son's place for us, that we might be received there in dignity. And so we're looking there, and all of the things that happen to us now in this world are simply causing us to enjoy that place. Because the love of the world, if we have the love of the world in us, the love of the Father is not in us. The last place that the ungodly man would want to be is in heaven. The Muslim views it as a place where he has 200 wives, rivers of wine, and a pot of hashish. The believer believes there's golf courses. The unbeliever in these Christian lands believe there's tennis courts and golf courses there. The last thing that an unbelieving man would want is to be in heaven. And Ron Clausen once made a statement, and I believe it's true, that if you opened the gates of hell in a million years, that not one person would come out, but they'd stand in the open gate of hell and shake their fist at God in anger and grit their teeth. But we've been prepared for that place. We have a son's place there.
This is why it's called the Father's house. It's not simply called heaven or glory, although it is heaven and glory. But I've sometimes illustrated it this way. When I travel amongst the Lord's people, I feel very comfortable in many of the saints of the Lord, homes of the Lord's dear people, but never as comfortable as in my own home. When I finally reach home at the end of a trip and close the door and shut the door with my wife and sit down with my wife and children, I am as comfortable as is possible to be this side of glory, because I'm finally home. And think of it, brethren, as we go through the difficulties and trials of life, isn't it tremendous to think that there's a moment coming when we're going to be finally home? We're not just going to be in heaven or the glory, but as God's children, we're going to sit down in the presence of the Lord Jesus and conscious of the Father's presence with us. And as God's children, we're finally going to reach home. And so this is why, as Brother Neil said, he calls it the Father's house. But if I could just again make a comment in connection with this statement, I go to prepare a place for you. If I can put it this way, the cross prepared the people for the place, but the Lord's presence in glory has prepared the place for the people. I say that because sometimes I think people have or envision the thought that the Lord Jesus is up there in the glory now preparing the Father's house for us. The reason he spoke of it here in the future tense is because neither the work of Calvary had been accomplished, nor had the Lord Jesus as a man returned to the Father. But both have been accomplished now. And so I say the cross prepared the people for the place. I was thinking of the abodes that Brother Neil was speaking of. And those abodes in those castles in Europe may have been prepared for various reasons. Maybe it was just simply the thought of charity. They looked on a poor relative or someone who had given their life in the service of humanity, and now they found themselves in difficult circumstances, and so they were taken in because they felt sorry for them. But brethren, our basis of entrance into the Father's house in a coming day is going to be the fact that he loved us and gave himself for us, and Calvary will be the basis of it all. We will never forget for all eternity as we gaze into his blessed face and on those wounds in his hands, his feet, and his side, what it took to prepare us for the place. But then, as I say, the Lord Jesus, as a man, when he rose from the dead
and gave ample testimony to his own that he had risen bodily from the dead, then there came a moment when, as a man, and it's important to tenaciously hold on to the truth of the bodily resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a man, he returned to the glory, to the presence of God the Father. He's seated there now. And I would suggest that the moment the Lord Jesus entered the glory with the marks of atonement in his body, the place was prepared. What he's waiting for now is the completion of the church, and then he's going to come forth. But the place is as prepared now as it was when he entered there 2,000 years ago. It's ready for us, brethren. There's a man there, and that's the assurance that we're going to be there too.
I'm glad you offered that clarification about the fact that there is a real man in the glory. And I was at a funeral, and our brother spoke at the grave very nicely on resurrection. There were a large number of unsaved people there and a large number of people, Christians, there. And I was astounded at the number of believers that came up to me afterwards and said, "Are we going to have real bodies in heaven? Are we really going to know each other?" I had a man work for me. He later became a pastor, and his dear son, a beautiful Christian boy on his way to medical school, died at 19 years old in a car accident. And as I sought to comfort him, I said, "Won't it be wonderful to see him in glory in the Lord's presence?" And he looked at me and he said, "Do you really think we'll know my son in glory?" And saints have such a feeble understanding, dear saints of God have such a feeble understanding of the fact that there is a man that is in the glory, and that we have a place there with him. And we see that at the end of this gospel, where he gave them the honeycomb and the broiled fish, that we're going to sit down and enjoy the Lord as a real man in the glory for all eternity. And that is why, and I just say this to the younger brothers, because in connection with the gospel, when this verse that's all well known to us, and we don't want to drag this out too long, but he said, "Thou knowest the way. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You know, I sympathized with the brother, but a young brother was asked to take the gospel in an assembly where I was, and he stood up and he said, "Well, I prayed all week and I really didn't know what to talk about, and so I decided to talk about this." The gospel is about a person. It's not just about how to get saved, what to say to the Lord to get saved. It's about a person. The truth is, it is in Jesus. That is true whether we're talking about creation. Don't look for dinosaurs in creation. Look for Christ in creation. The gospel is not simply what you do to get saved, but it's about a person. Preach Christ. And so the preaching of the gospel is the heart of God revealed in Christ. And that exposes the wretched heart of man. That's what the gospel is. Preach Christ. You're going to find him in Noah. You're going to find him in the Old Testament. You're going to find him in David. You're going to find Christ. And as you see the heart of God, we find him fully exposed. On the fourth day, God made the sun to shine. And so the Son of God came into the world. And we find the light, the source of that light, fully exposed. But preach Christ and what he's done. And that is really what will bring the peace and really show the way to the Father. Man doesn't want Christ. Away with this man. We will not have this man to reign over. Man wants peace in the world. Man wants prosperity. Man wants to go to heaven when he dies. But he doesn't want Christ in his unregenerate state. So preach Christ. Preach what he's done. Because he is the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. Don't take up prophecy. Prophecy isn't about oil in Russia and what Syria is going to do. Prophecy is about how that man that was despised and nailed to a cross is going to come and rule this world and set this world straight. And he will rid this world of evil. That's the truth as it is in Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus is the way to the Father's house. Preach Christ. And he's the life. Christ is our, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And so Christ is our very life, so we walk through this world the way the Lord walked through this world.
Before we go too far, I'm just thinking of going back to the beginning of the chapter, beginning of the verse, with another comment on it. "Let not your heart be troubled." I believe many here have a very heavy heart with various problems. I believe too often when our hearts are troubled, it's because we had an expectation of something or someone, and that expectation didn't get met. And when we lose the expectation, we get discouraged. How important it is in the Word of God that we're not to set the expectation, especially with a person. You know, often when we get discouraged, it's because of another person. And when we set our eyes upon another brother or a sister, and we use them as an example, and how sad and how difficult it is when that person fails before our eyes, that we're discouraged. How much more so here that we are to be reminded, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Who is the me? It's the Lord Jesus himself. Our eyes, our hope, our all got to be on this one and this one only. As the verse would say, we should see no man save Jesus only. Do you have problems right now? Are you discouraged? Look at your own story. You don't need to tell anyone here. Look back. Are you discouraged because of a situation? Are you discouraged because of circumstances? Or are you discouraged because of someone have discouraged you? Oh, how much so that we need to look to the Lord and wait for him for help.
Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? And I suggest, brethren, that one of the great lessons that the Lord seeks to teach us over and over again is contained in that verse in the 119th Psalm that says, I've seen an end of all perfection. You say, well, that brother let me down, but I'm sure that brother or sister, they'll never let me down. But it says, I've seen an end of all perfection. And brethren, we're going to see an end of all perfection if we're looking for it in the flesh. Thank God we have dear brothers and sisters in Christ. But we'll never see an end of all perfection if we're looking for it in the Lord Jesus. And that's why, as we said earlier, he sets before them this object, himself, not on earth with them as he had been, but in glory. And I've often said that with the bride in the Song of Solomon, as she enumerated the qualities and glories of the bridegroom, did she find any imperfections there? No, not for one moment. In fact, at the end of it all, she had to say, he is altogether lovely. Now, you couldn't do that with any other individual. You might have a friend, and you might be impressed with many of their qualities, but as you get to know that friend a little better, you find there are some imperfections. We all have them. We call them idiosyncrasies sometimes, but they're there. Sometimes they grate on our nerves a little bit. Sometimes we say, well, I wish that person just didn't have that little idiosyncrasy. But brethren, you're not going to find it in the Lord Jesus. And I believe that that's why we need to lift our eyes above the circumstances of life, above our dear brethren. Now, not that we're ever indifferent to what the Lord passes us through in his schooling, sometimes in his chastening, whatever it might be. We never want to be indifferent to what the Lord passes us through. We want to be exercised and learn by it and receive the blessing and fruit as a result. But by the same token, we need to lift our eyes beyond that and look to the man in the glory. A real man, a spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me have, the Lord said in resurrection. And if you'll just, in connection with what Neil said earlier, turn to 1 John, where John himself is used to develop something. You know, here in our chapter, he simply says, for the encouragement and comfort of the disciples and us, I will come again. There are no further details given, just a promise that he's going to come and receive them to himself. If John 14 was all we had to go on, we might be very confused and wonder just how this is going to take place. We really, of course, have to go to Paul's ministry to have it developed, 1 Thessalonians and other portions, if we're really going to understand the circumstances surrounding the Lord's coming and so on. But it is nice to see in 1 John 3 that John is used to add a little detail in connection with what he brings out in John 14.
Let me just read verse 2 of 1 John 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, I know here in 1 John, he's taking us beyond the rapture here, but my point in reading this is that John adds the detail here that not only are we going to be with Christ, that's John 14, but we're going to be like Christ, because we're going to have bodies of glory like unto his body of glory. And 1 Corinthians 15 explains very carefully that we're going to receive this body in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to rise to meet the Lord, not with these bodies, these physical bodies of humiliation, but bodies of glory. Real bodies, but bodies of glory. Because, brethren, when we see him, we're going to see him not as he was, but as he is. As he was the man of sorrows walking through this world, his weary head asleep for a few moments in a boat on a borrowed pillow, his weary feet trudging the dusty streets of Palestine, his head crowned with a crown of thorns hanging on a cross of shame. That's as he was. But brethren, when we see him, as I said earlier, we are going to see the wounds, the marks of atonement in his body, but we're not going to see him in his humiliation. We're going to see him in his glory, a glorified man. And we're going to have bodies like that. And when he comes back and appears in this world, as John tells us in this chapter in 1 John 3, brethren, when the world looks on, they're going to see us all like Christ. It says in Thessalonians, he's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that are about him in that day. Now, brethren, if that doesn't wean our hearts from this world and lift our thoughts and our souls above the troubles and difficulties, I don't know what goes on within your soul. That the realization of that, as it says in the next verse in 1 John 3, where we read, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In other words, in the measure in which this hope is a reality in our souls, the hope of being with and like Christ, in that measure, it's going to have a practical purifying effect on our lives and cheer us to go on the few footsteps that are left.
I sat in a 10th grade world history class. The teacher was a skeptic, and he put the question to the class. He said, now what is it that's going to make heaven so wonderful? Will ice cream cones be served to everyone? Nobody said a word. I sat there. The girl next to me put up her hand, and he said, what do you think? She said, it's because Jesus will be there. Kind of smiled. Well, that's a good answer. I couldn't think of a better answer. That's what is going to make heaven so wonderful. It's the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I admired that girl. I should have had my hand up and said that.
I was thinking of this fourth verse. It seems to me that the Lord expected them to know the way. He says, whither I go, you know. And the way you know. And maybe there's someone here, I was going to say young person, doesn't have to be a young person, someone that really you think ought to know something of the word, but they don't know. And it's good to have these things brought out. And so we have three of the disciples that ask questions in this chapter. Thomas was the first one here. And I'm thankful he did, because the Lord gave an answer that explained it very clearly. We have in the fifth verse, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Almost a contradiction to what the Lord said. So the Lord said, Thomas, you should know better. No, he didn't say that. He explained it to him, and we get the answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's just beautiful. We love that verse, and sometimes in memorizing a verse for Sunday school or whatever, we don't get the context. The context is, Thomas, you should have known the answer, but here it is. I am the way. I hope we all know that. He is the way, the person. Not only the glory of heaven, as Wally was bringing out, but he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And so we have that beautiful answer. Philip later asks a question, and the same thing. The Lord answers him as though, Philip, you should know this. But he explained it to Philip, and he explained it for my benefit too and yours. And later Judas asks a question. But those things are there because it helps us to understand in simple terms, doesn't it?
The rich young man came to the Lord and said, lawyer said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It was an admission that he didn't have it. And so the Lord said, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Was he bringing them under law? No, he said, I displayed eternal life. I have eternal life. We know the one who was rich, it for our sakes became poor. And that man just didn't have it in him. And so he had to go to the one who did have it in him. And we have to come to the realization that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and the Lord is the one who has life. He is the life. And that is why an ungodly man wouldn't be happy in heaven. He thinks of it in terms of golf courses and ice cream cones. And he doesn't really want Jesus in this world, because in this world men are struggling to get ahead. Men are struggling to have peace by violence, but there was one who suffered violence that he might bring peace. Man doesn't want to submit. Man wants to be in control. And so there was one who came in this world that said, I do always those things which please my Father. I'll tell a little story on my sons. They went to a conference where I wasn't, and a couple of brothers walked up to them and said, oh, you must be Neil's boy. And they were kind of a little bit, and rightly so, probably a little bit bothered by that. They said, we came here to be us, not to be Neil's son. But they could see the relationship. But they're not, fortunately for them, that they're not a perfect representation of myself. But the son, when he came into the world, he was a perfect representation of what the Father was. Van says, what is God the Father like? And they could look at Jesus. What is in the heart of God towards me? Well, you could see that. Read the Gospels and you'll see what is in the heart of God towards man. And a perfect representation, so that he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And somebody has said, will we see the Father in heaven? And the answer is yes, we'll see him in the person of the Son. And so all that is in the Father's heart, and that's why the Father could delight in the Son, because he perfectly represented all that was in the heart of God to man, was in the Lord. And so he is the way, he's the truth, and he's the life, and he is a perfect representation of all that God the Father is, that can be known by man.
What you say, Brother Neil, is carried out in Colossians 2:9. It says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Lord Jesus is the one who has a body, a human body. And in him then dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We won't see three gods. We'll see Jesus. And we'll see the Father and the Spirit there too, in him.
I was thinking of the picture in the future temple of Ezekiel's temple. We'll find about the chambers where the priests abode. Perhaps you can just turn to a couple of verses there. In Ezekiel chapter 42, we'll just read a few of these, are not familiar verses. You know, Ezekiel have a vision of the temple in the future, and it's quite interesting to do a study on that. But in the 42nd chapter, the 42nd chapter talk about chambers that are built for the priests. And in the 13 verses, what I had in mind, 13 and 14 verses here, then said he unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they be holy chambers, where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There shall they lay the most holy things, and the meat offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter therein, then shall they not go out of the holy place into the outer court, but there they shall lay the garments wherein they minister, for they are holy. I was thinking in connections to this place of abode. What a beautiful picture to see here, that they abode right next to where the Lord is. They wanted to be close to the holy place. What's our desire today? We're not quite there yet, but we do have the privilege to remember our blessed Savior. We do have a responsibility to walk, because he wants us to be holy as he is holy. And then we can look forward to that time when we shall see, all we shall see is our blessed Savior. He'll be our supreme object. You know, in that day, yes, I'm going to look across a room and be able to recognize you. But what would my thoughts and my object be in that future, in that bright day? Oh, it would be on the Lord Jesus, wouldn't it?
I want to just make another comment or two in that regard, not to back up, but there are two expressions in verse 3 that we ought not to pass over. One is, brethren, the little expression, the promise, I will come again. Now, brethren, can anything be more simple than a promise like that? And yet, can anything be more precious and give us more comfort? You know, we have never been closer to the fulfillment of this promise than we are right now. You say it's a long time since the Lord made this promise. But brethren, here's a promise from the very lips of the Lord Jesus himself. I will come again. And it tells us all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God by us. It says, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise. Sometimes I make promises, and when I make those promises, I make them in all sincerity. But sometimes between the making of the promise and the fulfillment of it, one of two things may happen. Maybe I promised too much. Maybe when I made the promise, I promised something that was beyond my means to fulfill. But not only that, but perhaps when I made the promise, I did have the resources to fulfill the promise. But between the making of the promise and the time to fulfill it, something intervened and I lost those resources. And I had to shake my head and say, I'm sorry, I meant to fulfill the promise, but I can't do it now. Brethren, he's never made a promise that he can't or won't fulfill. And so he says, I will come again. And I suggest we're just on the eve of the fulfillment of this precious promise. But then we notice something else. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I think we ought to meditate on that expression in light of what has been said, because again, he doesn't say, I'm going to come again and take you to the Father's house. That's true. He doesn't say, I'm going to come again and take you to heaven. That's true. But he says, he's coming to receive us to himself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Let's go back to Neil's illustration earlier of the abodes in the castles of Europe. Someone might be invited to come and to live in one of those abodes, but they might live in those abodes and find them just four walls and a shelter over their head. And not only that, but the one who brought them there, they may hardly ever see that person. They may eat in their own dining room. They may come and go as they please, without very little company or fellowship with the one who brought them there, or who is providing everything at his or her expense. But brethren, when we get to the Father's house and those abodes that are prepared for us, we're not going to be just in the Father's house. We're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And his heart really will never be satisfied, brethren, until he has us around himself to enjoy unhinderedly our company. That's why he died for us. That's why he went to the cross, so that for all eternity he can be surrounded by those that he can lavish his love on and enjoy their company. We think of how wonderful it will be to be there and spending eternity with him and his company. But his portion is far going to far exceed the joy of our hearts.
Yes, we're going to have fullness of joy. But brethren, who's going to rejoice over us and lead the singing? It's going to be the one who's waited a long time. And he has waited a long time. You think you've waited a long time for the Lord's coming? 50, 60 years, perhaps? Some who are older here, think of how long the Lord Jesus has waited to be surrounded by his bride and to have God's house full of God's children. He's waiting with patience, brethren, as the man of patience. But when we get there, we're going to be with him. He's going to be in the midst. Where I am, there ye may be also.
I think it was of interest that Brother David, so you pointed out abodes. Some people think of the word mansions sort of in the vein of the golf courses and ice cream cones. Mansions. We're going to have a mansion all to myself. It's abodes. It's a place to live near the Lord. It's not that we can then be independent of him and have a mansion of our own. It's a place to live. That's what an abode is, isn't it? Place to live near him. And that's the important part, to see, not that we're going to have an independent place of our own.
It brings in the thought of rest too, does it not?
Yes.
The thought of an abode. In Hebrews it says, therefore, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. And it's a wonderful thing, though, that here in this world, where we don't find that kind of rest, and there are trials and difficulties and troubles as the sparks fly upward, and there always will be while we're down here, isn't it wonderful that we can abide in Christ down here? And that, I believe, comes out in the next chapter, where the Lord speaks in chapter 15 and verse 4, abide in me and I in you. So we can enjoy his companionship right here on earth, can't we? When we get to the glory, though, there's not going to be any distractions, no sickness, no bugs, nothing to spoil our rest.
When we enter the scene of glory, how many of us, I'm sure probably all of us, we expect to see our loved ones, don't we? Isn't that the first thought? Many times we want to see someone who has gone before that we love so much. We're going to see them there. But the whole thought is what we're bringing, what is brought, being brought out here in these verses is the fact that he, Christ himself, the Lord Jesus, is going to be the first one we gaze upon. We're going to look into his face from as face to face. We're going to see that blessed one who gave it all for us. Otherwise, we couldn't be there. So how wonderful when you think about it in that way, as these verses were going over, I think about, again, going over, I won't repeat what Jim has said here, but notice these verses. The little word I am, and so on. He is the one who's going to accomplish it all for us. What does he want from us? Just our affection. He wants us to look into his face and hear his blessed voice and hear those words of love that he's going to send out.
I just want to bring up what Brother Jim referred to. We get the truth of the rapture in Paul's doctrine. But we get a very firm foundation for it here, because a great deal of saints that are confused as to whether the church is going to go through the tribulation or whether they have some millennial doctrine or so on, is they don't really see that the place of the believer's blessing is in the Father's house. The purpose of the tribulation is so that the Son can, if I can use that word, seize control of this earth, what is his by purchase of blood. He bought the whole field, and it's his. But this is not the place of our blessing. So he removes us from this scene before he takes control of this world. And you'll generally find that those that do are not clear on that truth really see their blessing is here on this earth. But all our blessings are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so the difficulties that we suffer here are simply preparing us, if I may put it this way, our hearts to enjoy heaven. And so the difficulties that we go through in this scene are really helping us to be brought into practical conformity to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because a son's place has been prepared for us. I say practical conformity because we all in our standing we have the life of Christ, but to enjoy that place. But man who's confused on the tribulation and on the millennium is looking for his blessing here on this earth, and it is not. He's going to take us out of this scene when he established there will be blessing here on this earth. But that's not the portion of the believer now.
Just in connection with what Charlie said too, before we close, there will be no doubt in the Father's house intercourse with one another. We'll speak to one another. We'll see many wonderful things. There will be activities. But everything that we do and say in the Father's house and for all eternity will be in relationship to the one who's in the midst. Everything we say and do will be in relationship with Christ, to Christ. Now we get together and we enjoy natural things, and sometimes we speak of things perhaps we ought not to and so on. But brethren, there'll be nothing there. Everything will be of Christ. When they spoke together on the Mount of Transfiguration, they spoke together, they recognized each other, but they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What they spoke of was in relationship to the person and work of Christ. And I've sometimes said too, well, we'll be aware of all the things that are around us. Four walls and fine furniture don't make a home. It's the presence of those that dwell there. I've used this little illustration before, but sometimes when I get home from a trip, perhaps my wife has changed some of the furniture around, maybe rearranged the living room, taken the piano and put it on the other side of the room, something like that. And she'll wait a day or so after I get home, and then she'll say to me, well, didn't you notice what change I made in the furnishings or whatever it might have been? And I genuinely didn't notice. Why? Because I didn't come home because I just have a comfortable home in Smiths Falls. I'm thankful I have a comfortable home in Smiths Falls. But when I'm nearing the end of a trip, I'm looking forward to getting to 63 Merrick Street, not because I have a comfortable home, but because of the presence of those that dwell there. And when I get home, it's not so much the furnishings or the things that make up that home that I'm so occupied with. Sometimes my wife has to bring me down to earth and say, well, you know, Jim, we do cut the grass and we do need a lick of paint here and there once in a while, and that's good. But those aren't the things I'm occupied with. It's those that dwell there. I'm so glad to be back with my wife and children. And brethren, I suggest that when we enter the Father's house and we get one look at his lovely face, we're not going to take our eyes off him for all eternity. He's what's going to captivate our gaze. He's what's going to fill our hearts. He's going to be the theme of the eternal song. And any other interaction with one another, any other activity, I say, will all be in relationship and centered around the person and work of the one who's in the midst of his own.
I was going to add a little bit to what Brother Little had said in connection with abodes and mansions. The thought of seeing loved ones seems to be very important when one has lost a dear spouse or parent or so on. But that is an earthly relationship. That's for here. God has graciously given us those relationships, and we've enjoyed them, and we love those persons very much. But when we get to glory, we'll just all be believers. Those relationships will no longer exist, because again, we'll just be individuals worshiping the Lord. So that is not the important thing. Yes, we will recognize one another, I'm quite sure, but that's not the important thing.
Can we sing 185?